Lord, this morning we come to you humbly and in gratitude, in thanksgiving, Father God, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this church, your church, Common Ground Church, Father God, that you have placed us in, this church that you have created. This church was created to reach people right where we are. Father, this church that was created to reach us, not coming and pretending that we're something that we're not, but just in the rawness of who we are, Father God, that you would show us who you are, Father God, that you would shape us, that you would change us, that you would draw us to yourself. And God, that we could just feel the love of God just taking us on this journey, Father, to know you intimately, deeply, Father God, to experience you, Father, the way that we desire and need to experience you, Father. What a great morning, Father God, just to dip into those throwback songs, Father God, that take me personally back into my early faith. That's sweet to me, Father. And I know for many in this room, God, just taking us back and reminding us, God, of those early days, God, when you were pursuing us and we were so new. I thank you for that, Father God. Thank you for where you've brought us from to where we are today. For some in that room, it may be this is the first day of the rest of their lives. God, for others, it just may be that we're fairly new, Father, and you're just walking us, holding our hand, Father. For others of us, maybe we're toddlers, God, and you're watching us, but you don't have to hold our hand every moment, but you're entrusting us, Father, with all the things that you have built into us, God, to use that for the glory of your name. For others of us that may be further along, all the way to some depth and some maturity, Father, may we never forget our humble beginnings. May we never forget where you brought us from. May we always look back and remember, Father God, that this journey was only possible because of you. And that what you have done in us and what you have done through us is for the glory of your name. Yes, we get the benefit. Yes, we get lives that are full of joy, God, and that get to experience you, Father, and get to understand your word and get to just get on this road with you, Father God. But it's all about you. Thank you for that reminder, even today through the worship, Father. It's all about you. God, as we continue to dive into this message series, Father, I pray that you would enable us to understand who we are as a church, understand who we are as individuals, and how we impact this church, Father. God, your word tells us that for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, God, that we will be filled. I pray, Father, that as we continue this journey, Father, that you would teach us how to hunger and how to thirst after you, Father. That we could be the kind of church that you would write a letter about. And it would be a letter that says that you are pleased with us. Teach us your ways. Teach us your will, Father. Help us to not compromise. Forgive us of our sins, Father, that are so many. And just continue, Father, pursuing us. Encourage us, woo us to yourself that we would press into you, Father, and experience aspects of you that we never have before. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a seat this morning. Thank you, Mike. I love that. Not to us. First Chris Tomlin album? Yeah, I mean, that took me all the way back to the early days of my faith. I was like, I have that album. That was my first Chris Tomlin album, which was, by the way, the first Chris Tomlin album. So I have that, but it took me back, and some of those other songs that worship took me back into my early days and just the excitement and the joy and the newness of being a Christ follower. That's good for us, isn't it? This morning, we are continuing in a series. If you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, we are continuing in a series that we're calling Seven. It is a message of the seven letters that were written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And why are we looking at this? Why do we look at this particular set of messages when we've been in the midst of talking about revival all throughout the year? Well, because we have to look not just at ourselves individually, but we have to look at our churches. Is there a place in our church, are there many places in our church where we need to be revived? Is our doctrine solid? Are our life group teachers teaching truth? Are we making decisions from the pulpit, from the leadership team, that line up with God's word? Are we following, no matter what, the things that he has called us into, even in the opposition that may be facing us outside of the church? And it's coming, amen? It is coming. So we need to look at ourselves and say, God, does Common Ground Church need to be revived? And then we have to look at ourselves individually and we have to say, what am I introducing into Common Ground Church? How am I impacting the church through my individual life, because I am the church? And what are we building into the church as we go that affect who this church is and what kind of letter Jesus would have written to the church? Scott Schaefer, you prayed on that today, didn't you? I can tell by the smile on your face. It's just amazing how God lines up men's prayer with what we're preaching, and I promise he doesn't know, but I love that look when it comes across his face, because I know that God is at work. Amen? God is always at work. And so we're looking at these letters in the book of Revelation. Go ahead and turn there, if you would, this morning. Revelation chapter 2. For the last couple of weeks, we did an introduction, and then we did a letter to Ephesus. And the letter to Ephesus was the first church in Asia Minor that was sort of the church planting catalyst, if you will, for all the other churches in Asia Minor. We looked at that letter. We saw some great things in that letter, and then we saw some things in that letter that weren't so great. And we have to ask ourselves, are we Ephesus? Are we Ephesus or not? Today, I want to look at the next letter to the next church, which is the church at Smyrna. And what you're going to discover as Jesus is writing this letter to Smyrna, it's a great church. It's a really great church. Matter of fact, it's so great that there's some things happening that you wouldn't want to happen, but it's the proof that you are following Christ. Amen? And so we're going to dig into this letter today, and we're going to open up by talking a little bit about some background, but I want to just read a verse, and then we'll jump in from there. Are you good? Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and it starts off like this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Got to stop there. What I want to look at this morning before we look at what he wrote to Smyrna is, who is writing this letter? Why is it so important? What's the big deal about this introduction? You see in every single letter that he introduces himself in a different way, much like Paul or Peter or somebody who writes a book or a long letter to the church says, you know, that introduction, you know, that part that we skip over? You know, I've been praying for you sincerely, and you're like, yeah, let's get into the meat. Sometimes that very beginning is a very good thing. Amen? It's in God's word, so we should say it's good. Here in the very beginning, we're seeing something right off the bat that echoes what we talked about last week. Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna, I care about you. If you really care about somebody, one of the greatest ways you can show it is by writing them a longhand letter. It doesn't happen very much anymore, but there are things they can keep and they can treasure. I used to have before the storm some of those things. You're going, which storm? Pick one. But I used to have some of those letters handwritten by my grandfather and my grandmother. I wish I still had those things, but they were lost in the storm. But those are precious when somebody took the time to do that. Jesus brings himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, write a letter for me. Be my secretary. I'm going to dictate. You're going to compose. And then these letters are going to go out from me to the church. So it's not John writing the letter. It's Jesus writing the letter. Dear church, love the one who walks among the candlesticks, right, to Ephesus. This one is, dear church, love the first and the last. So he's establishing himself, who he is, in a great time of persecution, which is exactly what they need. They're in suffering, and he starts off by identifying himself with God, which is what he did while he was here in the New Testament that we read, proving himself to be God. He uses one of the names of God. He says, I am the first and the last. And just in case you don't know who I am, I'm the one that died and rose again. This is Jesus writing the letter. There is no mistake who is writing this letter, and there's a lot involved in him writing this letter that we're going to look at this morning, but he identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who died, the one who rose again. Keep your finger there and turn to Hebrews for just a second. Hebrews is a couple of books to your left. It's more than a couple, but some of those books are like one page. So don't go too far. But in the book of Hebrews, if you'll remember what the writer to Hebrews said, I think it's important for us to read right now, because remember who is writing this letter. The first and the last, the one who died and rose again, Jesus, the Savior of the world. The writer of Hebrews is describing Jesus as our high priest. In other words, what he's saying to them is, we cannot, by following the law, go to heaven. We can't be good enough because you have to be perfect. And so Jesus stood in the gap as the perfect high priest and died for us. Therefore, the first and the last, who he's writing to or writing about in Revelation, wants to say something to us here in Hebrews that ties in with that, I believe. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He's describing Jesus as our high priest who understands what we go through, sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he says in verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Another version says boldness. Okay? Let us, Christ followers, approach the throne of grace with confidence or boldness. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We approach the throne of grace boldly now because of what Jesus did. And now he's writing a letter to the church at Smyrna and saying, I'm the first and the last, the one who died again. I'm here. I'm alive. It's not over. I still care. I have something to say to you. We can approach him boldly. With what they're going through, they better understand who he is. They better understand that they need to approach him boldly because of some things they're going through. What we need to learn from this is this. We need to stop praying ineffectual prayers, Christ followers. We really need to stop praying these weak, flimsy prayers. And as Christ followers, understanding that we can approach the throne boldly, we need to come in just like that. Impotent prayers produce nothing. And so knowing God's word, knowing God's will, knowing God's character, which we all find in God's word, enables us to pray boldly and accurately, which means that those prayers are heard by him, and he's got it. You know what I'm saying? He's got it. But we've got to go boldly. We can't be going to Jesus and going, oh, I hope you can hear me, and stop it. Emotions don't play a part. We have to start being the people we say we are. Christians never have to hope they go to heaven. Amen? It is already done. Jesus said, it is finished. So approach boldly. He stands in the gap between the judge of the universe, who has judged fairly us through Jesus, and now we can go boldly because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we can go to God. And he sees Jesus and he's like, yeah. And he's ready to listen. So when you pray his word, when you pray his will, excuse me just a moment. I knew I just stepped on my shoelace. And you know that I will take a spill off this stage because I'm very uncoordinated. All right. Unpause. Approach boldly because we can. We should. I even believe we're expected to. Okay? Pray differently. Take a chance. What do you have to lose? I mean, if impotent prayers produce nothing, you might as well pray boldly. Amen? Got nothing to lose and everything to gain. The one you're praying to is the first and the last. Not constrained by time. There is no beginning and no end. He calls himself the beginning and the end, because he doesn't know else how to say it to us in a way that our finite minds can understand. He's the beginning and the end, and yet he has no beginning and has no end. This is who we're praying to, the one who died for our sins, rose again to stand between God and us. We can approach boldly. This church at Smyrna is going to need to approach boldly. And so he starts off introducing himself to that very church in that very way. He says, I am the first. I am the last. Do you know in the Old Testament, well, in the Bible, God calls himself by more than 400 names. Did you know that? Anytime you see a word capitalized that is just an ordinary word, like jealous, like one, first, last, normally, you know, you would only capitalize those words if it was the first word in the sentence. The only other time it's capitalized if it represents person, a place, right? Something proper. And he'll say, I am jealous. I am a jealous God whose name is Jealous, capital J. Not jealous of you, jealous for you. He wants you. Think you're not loved? He wants you. He gave his son to die for you. That's a big deal. How many of you have children? You going to let your child die for anybody? Not happening on my watch. I love you, but not enough to give you my daughter. I'm sorry. But God loved us so much, he gave his son. Okay? So much. He is one. O, capital O-N-E. The one, right? He's the Alpha, capital A. He's the Omega, capital O. All through the Word of God, he calls himself by different names, and all of those names are a provision for us so that we can understand a part of his character that we never understood before. You ever had a light bulb moment where you knew God was provider and then you actually got provided for and it went from knowledge to experience? That's what he wants us to do, experience him in all of his attributes. Over 400 names he goes by in the Bible. Jesus comes along, and what does he do? The same thing. Do you remember when God spoke to Moses and said, what is your name? And he said, I am. You're like, I am. Yeah. I am. I exist. I be, so to speak. There's no beginning or end to me. I'm everything. I'm all in all. Jesus comes along, he starts using those words. As a matter of fact, when they arrested him in the garden, they said, you know, are you Jesus? He said, I am, and the soldiers just fell on the ground. The power of God. They still got up and arrested him. Isn't that crazy? I mean, he used the name of God, but how many times in the New Testament does Jesus say, I am the way? The way to who? Heaven, to the Father. I am truth. John writes and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, personified, was with God in the beginning. Okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus. I am truth. I am the Word. I am life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is life. He told Martha, I'm the resurrection. Over and over and over in the New Testament, he identifies himself with the attributes of God because he is God. And that's a good thing. Now he comes along to the church at Smyrna, 60 years or so after Jesus has been resurrected. They're under great persecution. And the first thing he does is he addresses himself as the first and the last. Can you imagine? I mean, this is a letter from God, the one who died and rose again. Over 400 names. He says, I am A to Z. A to Z. Nothing is lost with me. I'm A to Z. Let's wrap something around that we can identify with, okay? In Washington, D.C., there's a place called the Library of Congress. In the Library of Congress, there are 35 million books. I can't do that in my brain. I can fathom like 20 books because there's like 20 sitting on my desk right now, which is why you can't see the surface of my desk. And there's like another 20 in this bookshelf, and there's another 40 in this bookshelf. I can really identify with 100 books. I can kind of, because I can see that 100, I can identify with what 1,000 would look like. Because I can picture mine 1,000, I can go 10,000. There comes a place where I cannot fathom 35 million books in a library. What's interesting about those books is every single one of them that are vastly different from every other one of them, that are written by all these different people, all use 26 letters, and only 26 letters, A to Z. And yet the messages are different. The authors are different. The context is different. The genre is different. Am I getting too English? Y'all remember what genre is? I barely remember, but I thought I'd just throw it out there. I figured you wouldn't Google it. It's different, right? 26 letters writes 35 million books, and they all say something different. And it only took 26 letters. He is saying to you, I am the A to Z. I'm complete. I fit in any context. I say exactly what I need to say. I don't have to go outside the alphabet to do it. Just think about what he's saying. I am complete. I am everything. And there's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking. I'm the A and I'm the Z. So here we are in the book of Revelation. He starts off and he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the A, the Z, the everything, who died and came to life again. Dear Smyrna, this is me. Verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. Remember what he said to Ephesus? I know your good deeds. He knows everything. Why? He's complete. He's A to Z. But he's saying here, I am the complete God. Nothing is lacking in me. And I know what's going on with you. And it's not just your deeds. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know what's going on around you in this community that you live in, this very Gentile community that you live in. I know that you are under oppression because of your faith. I know that things are coming against you. People, even Jews, good Jews are coming against these Christian people. They're identifying with being a Jew on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones on the inside, Jesus is going to tell them. And he says, I know your affliction, and I know your poverty. How many of you have ever had a really big crisis in your life that nobody could fix? Right? You couldn't fix it either, right? It may have been a death. It may have been a loss of something else. It could be something that someone else did to you that you can't fix. Whatever it is, you've got a struggle in your life. We understand that when we have a struggle in our life and nobody can fix that struggle, how important it is, how special it is, how encouraging it is when someone else just comes along anyway, right? You can't fix it, but they don't want you to fix it. They want you. And so they're sitting next to you. Maybe all they do is put their arm around you. Maybe all they do is listen. Maybe they give advice, but they can't fix it. It's your choice or it's circumstances outside of your control. But every time you see that person, when they've spent time with you, investing in your life or the things that you are going through, every time you see them, it connects you with hope, doesn't it? It connects you with relationship. It connects you with, I'm not alone. Jesus writes this letter and he's like, you're not alone. There's nothing I don't know. I know your afflictions. I know your heartache. I know your poverty. For many Jews in that day, they took a vow of poverty, Christian Jews. They took a vow of poverty, and they chose to live on the bare minimum. Like if they got a meal that day, they were doing good. He says, I understand this is going on. But what was also going on during that time, he writes about, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's not saying they're not Jews. You can go to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Don't do it now. But Romans 2, 28 and 29, and Paul writes about this. But what he's saying here is they practice on the outside all the stuff that they should practice, but on the inside, they're like what Jesus used to say. You're full of dead men's bones. Your throat is an open grave, right? All these things that aren't, you know, are really being revealed on the inside, but they're trying to make it look good on the outside. And they were coming against these Christian believers because in Jewish mindset, if you were financially okay and you were healthy and you were happy and all these things, God's hand was on you and you were being blessed. If you were not, God's hand was against you. So they're coming against their own brothers or former brothers, and they're saying to them, I don't understand how you could possibly be in the favor of God, because look at what you're, you know, and this is what's coming against them all the time. Like, I'm better than you. It's the same stuff between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? They struggle with that because in Jewish culture, they're being ridiculed by their brothers or their former brothers. And Jesus comes along and he says, let me just describe them to you in my language. They're a synagogue of Satan. Doesn't that make you feel better if you're one of those people? You're like, aha, right? I mean, you're kind of like, I just went up a notch. And they came down a notch, right? It's just like, he's got me. He's got me. He sees it for what it really is. Why am I worried about this? He calls them rich. And they've got to be going, say, what? Rich? But you have to understand the rich things of God to understand why he calls them rich. He's like, listen, guys, you would not be afflicted if you were not standing for me. Therefore, I acknowledge that you stand for me. Therefore, in the kingdom of God, you are rich. You're doing the right thing. This world is temporary. You're doing a great job. Stand. And when you've done everything, what do? Stand. Ephesians chapter 6. So here he's recognizing the sincere and willing sacrifice of these people to take a vow of poverty when they did not have to, and to stand in the face of all kinds of opposition, because what I've discovered in my Christian life is when someone opposes you, it's because you're making them feel uncomfortable in your righteousness. I didn't say self-righteousness. In your righteousness, and if they can calm you down or shut you up, they feel better and they don't have to change. That's what's going on here with these other Jews who say, I'm so good. And you aren't because you're living in poverty. And Jesus comes along and he goes, shut out those voices, you're rich. That's awesome. That's what you need to hear when you're in the midst of persecution. One voice, and guess whose it is? His. And no other voice. See, here's the problem. In the world in which we live, especially in America, especially in the land of luxury, opportunity, order it online, get it on credit. I mean, you can have everything. You can be poor and look rich in our country. And no one knows the bills are coming in your mailbox. Although they're kind of wondering because they know what you make for a living and they see what you have and they can't figure it out, right? Or they just go, wow, they're in debt. But in our country, in the land of luxury, in the land of opportunity, in the land of getting everything at our fingertips, we define success by how much stuff we have, how much money we make, and how many people serve us. So in other words, when you can afford to have a lawn service and a maid and to get a repairman for everything that goes wrong with your house and it's no skin off your nose, you look better in the eyes of the world than somebody who doesn't have any of that stuff, even though you both have the same value. Why are we buying into that? Do you really care what your neighbor thinks of you? And if your answer is yes, my question is why? When you're the CEO of a company and you're making 30 times what the entry-level guy who is godly is making, you're treated like you're better and more important because you got all these people under you that serve you and bow to everything that you want done, including yourself. And they have more value than you have. But that's the world standard. That's what success is in our world. Flip side of that is kingdom success isn't how much you make and how many people serve you. It's how much you give and how much you serve. That's kingdom success. Jesus says to these guys, you're rich. Think about that for a minute. How much you give and how much you serve. Think about taking a vow of poverty. Think about all these things that the church at Smyrna is doing just for the kingdom. And everybody's making fun of them and mocking them and treating them like they have no value because they have no stuff. And in the world in which we live, if we can't have the name brand, we get upset. We're going to save until we do get the name brand. And you know why we want the name brand? Because we want someone else to see that we have the name brand. That's really why we buy it. It just is. And I'm caught in that too, okay? We're all in this together, right? Let's go down with the ship, right? But that's how we live. And if we're honest with ourselves and evaluate ourselves, we find out that our value is in people who don't care about us rather than in the King of Kings, who is writing a letter and talking about what he knows. And then we wonder why we don't have joy. But joy doesn't come from what we have. Joy comes from appreciating what we have and to be willing to let it go for the sake of someone else, being glad for them. Have you ever been glad for someone else who had something better than you, like genuinely glad? I was talking to a young man, his name, I say he's young because he's younger than me, he's 40, and he's one of the homeless guys that is at the night strike that we do in Beaumont every month, and he's had no job. His wife has left him. He has no way to get a job. He has no transportation. Just all these things. He is the nicest, gentlest soul I've met in a long time. And he just needs a helping hand to get back to where he was so he can get back. So anyway, when I was talking to him last time, we did a few things to kind of help him out. When I was talking to him last time, I saw him. He told me he had a job and an apartment. I knew he'd had a job because he was working at Dairy Queen. And I'm thinking, how are you going to make it on that? And then I'm like, oh, you had nothing. You can make it on that, right? When you had nothing, you can make it on that. And he told me an apartment is just down the street. He said, I have nothing in my apartment, but I have an apartment. I have never felt such joy for somebody. I mean, literally. I don't know what his apartment looks like. I hope it's nicer than my house. I really do. Because I want him to have something that's nice. I want him to feel valued, right? And I must have told him, I sound like an idiot, I'm sure, that night. I probably told him 4 or 5 different times how happy I was for him. I couldn't stop saying it. I couldn't stop smiling. I was excited for him because he went from having nothing to having what still many of us would call nothing. And it was everything to him. And he felt rich, appreciating what he had. I appreciated what he had. I was excited for him. We need to appreciate what we have. You know that they've done some studies with Olympic medalists. And what they discovered is that bronze medalists are happier than silver medalists by a large gap. You know why? Because silver medalists say, I missed it. I wasn't good enough. And a lot of times, like if you watch the stage, the silver medalist is kind of like, okay, you're great. Right? You know, because you lost, right? But the bronze medalist is like, I beat out everybody else to get on the podium. And they're super excited. And their statistics that show they are happier because it was so unexpected. And, you know, the bronze medalist beat out one person in their mind. I mean, the silver medalist beat out one person in their mind, but they lost to one person by a tenth or a hundredth of a second. The bronze medalist is going, yeah, but the other 500 people didn't get up here and I did. Because we have a twisted perception of what we should be joyful over. And all it is perspective. That's all it is. It's perspective. And so in verse 10, he's kind of creating this perspective for them, and then he kind of gives them the whammy, right? He says in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And they're like, hold up a minute, right? What do you mean? Let me reread that. Don't be afraid of what I've suffered? No, that's not what I said. Of what you're about to suffer. You're about to cross another threshold. But here's the deal. Their joy in what they've already experienced has prepared them for the next thing, whereas if they had gone from 0 to 60, they couldn't have handled it. But he took them through 1 through 59 first, right? And then he tells them truth, because he is the truth. And he says this to them. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He's already told them, I'm the A to Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm complete. I'm with you. I'm writing you a personal letter. I know everything that's going on. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid of what is about to happen to you. He says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there are people in this room that if you put something in context, you know, we can handle it. And there's some that just can't, not for a moment. But if someone told you that you were about to go to prison, would you freak out? Okay, I would freak out. That's not in my plans, right? I wake up as a child and say, I want to be a prisoner for the rest of my life. That never was an occupation for me. Never a dream. Wasted college if that's what I was going to be, right? But what if somebody kind of said, you're going to prison, and they let you freak out and everything, and then they said, but you're only going for an hour. You're like, I can handle that, right? Because you were given the bad news, and right? Or a day. 10 days. That's a little scary, 10 days. A lot can happen in 10 days, right? This doesn't mean 10 days. There are certain things in the Bible that mean something else, right? The number 3 is very significant to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The number 7 is very complete, significant to God, the 7 churches, right? And the number 10 that you don't see a lot of, but is also a number of completion. So in other words, what he is saying to some of the people in Smyrna is, you're going to go to prison for your faith until whatever is completed that needs to be completed. And then you have to go back to Philippians 1:6, which I don't have for the screen today, but what does it say? He who began a good work in you will be faithful until the day he completes it, the day of Jesus Christ. He is the author of completing things because he is complete. He's A to Z. And so he says, you're going to go to jail for your faith. Some of you may die. We're all going to die. It's perspective, right? You're going to go to jail, I'm going to die. Yeah, you're not getting out and you're going to die. But then somebody else comes along and says, you know we're all terminal, right? And you're like, oh, well, yeah, I mean, it's a new perspective, right? But we're freaking out over the jail part. But he completes everything. He's going to do something. Do you remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Paul went to jail. Do you think Paul said, oh, I can't wait to go to jail? No, but he was who he was, true in Christ. And the jailer came to know Christ, he and his whole family, because of the willingness and the perspective of Paul. And now he's writing to the church at Smyrna, which he has nothing negative to say. So these are strong people. And he says, don't be afraid of what's coming next. You need to get ready for it. Strap in. Expect it, because some of you are going to prison for your faith. And even if it costs you your life, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that died and rose again. I am the resurrection. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Right? As the writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. And so here he is. He's saying to them, engage your circumstances. Be a part of your circumstances. Don't bemoan your circumstances. Get involved in your circumstances. Where you are in the moment that something is happening, engage your faith to the fullest amount. And be present in that moment. Paul writes, make the most of every opportunity. And we don't think of prison as opportunity, do we? Or a divorce as opportunity. It's not that God wants those things, but in those things, he is always at work. Amen? And so it is an opportunity. It looks different than you wanted, but if you have been preparing yourself in Christ, no matter the circumstance, you can stand. Amen? And so here he's telling them to stand. Go back to the book of Philippians. While we're talking about Philippians, go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians is, I don't know how many books to your left. I didn't count before I came in here. But it's one of those four little books, right? I think it's number 11 from the beginning of your New Testament. I don't know what number it is from the back. But in the book of Philippians, Paul is writing, and he's talking about people who are stressed out and anxious. Okay? Does that fit anybody here? Anybody? Right? Everybody? Oh, you and me. Let's go, sister. Hey, we're willing to admit it. That's right. The first step is admitting it. Philippians chapter 4, he is talking about this. And he's talking about when you need peace. These people in Smyrna needed peace. Okay? And he says this in verse 8, 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When you're anxious and you need peace, Smyrna was a church that was under great affliction and great persecution. And I go back and I think about that, and I remember when he says, do not be afraid, that we have got to enter into our circumstances with a new perspective. We as a church have to do that. We've done that before. About 6 years ago, this church went through a really rough patch, if you remember. We lost a staff member under very stressful circumstances, okay? Very stressful circumstances. And we had a choice to make in that moment. And you remember what I said to you? We're going to find out who we are. Remember when I said that to you? And we did. Those who left, that's okay. We're stronger. God's a pruner. I have no problem with that. But we kept our heads up. No, it wasn't easy. No, it wasn't perfect, but we had one another. And we persevered in our circumstances. We didn't sit down and die. We didn't go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We just did what we had to do in the moment every single day. Live in the 24, right? Just live in the 24. Sometimes the one, right? Live in the 1 minute. And we got through. And God made us stronger. He's telling them the same thing. He's like, in the midst of your circumstances, don't be afraid. Engage. Engage in your circumstances. God, I don't like where I am, but where's the opportunity in this? God, I would normally knee-jerk. For the first time in my life, help me see where I am and not do that so that I can honor your name. I don't want to be like the Jews where I look great on the outside and I'm freaking out on the inside because you see the inside. And so he's encouraging them. He's telling them what's coming. He's telling them who they already are. They're rich. And then he says, there's some things that are going to happen. But at the end of it, here's the encouragement. I'm going to give you the crown of life. I'm going to give you the crown of life. It may be a 10-day circumstance, but I'm going to give you the crown of life. Let me tell you a situation that went on during that time. About 60 years after Jesus appeared to John, okay, 65 years. Within the time period of the people in the church of Smyrna that were alive, so they experienced this firsthand in reference to the letter, there was a bishop in Smyrna called Polycarp. Has anybody heard of him? Please don't ever name your child Polycarp, all right? But there's a bishop named Polycarp, and some Roman bounty hunters went after him because of his faith, okay? And they didn't treat people of faith well. They went after him because of his faith. He did not run. He did not hide. They showed up in numbers, and you know what he did? You look hungry. Can I fix you a meal? I mean, you've outnumbered me anyway. I might as well be a good host. In the moment of crisis, where he knew what was coming, what form of what was coming, instead he sat them down because, I would love to have been a fly on the wall, right? And he actually fixed them a meal so that they could have something to eat. And then he made one request of them, which, I mean, if somebody's going to do that, you're probably going to honor the request, right? Because it would be super awkward if you didn't and you look more like a jerk than you already are, right? Because these are Roman bounty hunters, right? They had a rough job. I mean, they're just doing their job, but they had a rough job. And so he says, I need one thing from you. Can I pray for 1 hour before you take me? They said, yes. He prayed for two. No one interrupted him. He prayed for 2 hours. Oh, do I wish I had been there? I believe he prayed out loud. I do. God, I thank you for these men because they're your children. God, I praise you because, God, they need love too. And they're just doing their job, God. They're doing what the people over them told them to do. God, I don't blame them. I love these guys. They're listening to this. Give me some imagination, okay? I mean, you pray for 2 hours. What do you pray for? If you're really going to be kingdom-minded, you're praying for those men. And not just those men. But he's just going on praying for these men. God, I know their lives are hard. I know that if they don't do what they're called to do, what they could be facing, God. And so I lift them to you and ask you to protect them, Lord. Forgive them for what they're about to do to me. I thank you for the gospel, God. And I believe he gospel prayed for a long time. He said exactly what he's telling God, like God needs to know. He's telling God so they'll overhear. This is my imagination. But don't waste a moment, right? Make the most of every opportunity. God, I thank you for your salvation and that these men have the opportunity to be saved too. And they're like, what do we do? Right? But they didn't stop him. I mean, he's doing the very thing they came to arrest him for. And they don't stop him. It's amazing to me. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you, God, that we all know that we're sinners. We're aware of our own sin. And God, in the midst of all of that, like, how are we ever going to get to heaven? Because we have to be perfect, and the law shows we're not perfect. So I know I'm not perfect. These men know that they're not perfect, but you gave your son, Jesus, to be perfect for us. And I pray they come to know Jesus so they can know how much you love them. Can you imagine? What was that, 2 minutes of prayer? 2 hours here. Deep prayer. Not ineffective prayer, not impotent prayer, powerful, bold prayer. He's praying for the very thing he's getting arrested for, and they don't stop him. And history tells us that several of those men became Christ followers because of it. And you know what we do? We're freaking out because they're there. We missed the entire opportunity. And because of the grace of Polycarp, offering them a meal and praying for them, give me liberty, praying for them, some of them come to Christ. That's why I know he had to have prayed gospel out loud for these guys. The others took him. God, I thank you for the ones that have to do their job. That doesn't bother me, God. We're just doing what we're doing. And he thanks them, and off they go to the Colosseum, where they use Christians for blood sport and stuff like that. And he stands before the Roman council, and the Roman council says, recant Christ. If you don't, do you see that pile of wood and that pole in the middle? We're going to strap you to that pole, and we're going to light that wood, and you're going to burn to death. Or you can recant your faith in Christ, say that he's not the Son of God, and we'll let you go home. What would you do? I've told Lori before, that's the one way I don't want to die. I mean, I've always said that. We don't have a lot of morbid conversations in our home, but sometimes we do. And we say things like, I say I would rather drown than burn. I mean, don't you agree? Is there anything more horrible? And he stands in front of these men. Recant your faith. Recant your faith. And listen to what he said. And this is a quote. He says this, 80 plus 6 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? That's not a story. That's history. And they tie him to the pole and set it on fire. And history tells us that everyone in the Colosseum heard a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp." And they still don't take him down. They lit it. And while he was burning, he looks up to heaven and this is what he says. "I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs." I'll ask you again, what would you do? I mean, like, they let him know what was going to happen. It didn't faze him. I have to wonder, have you ever read the Book of Martyrs? Anybody ever read that? It's a very difficult read. It's just, you can hardly get through it. I mean, I didn't even finish it. I had to put it down. I can't stand it. But it's what Christians did like this so that we could have our freedom. And I just wonder, as you read some of those stories, you see what Jesus, how he must have intervened. For you to not be screaming, but you're praying, "God, I thank you for this moment." What does he do? How does he stand? How does he numb the nerves? Or all you can see is him. And we won't share the gospel. We want to skip over the ugly stuff, don't we? We like the fantasy. We live in America. That'll never happen to us. It's coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. You can put your head in the sand if you want to, and maybe you won't experience it, but your children are going to, and your grandchildren are going to. What is it worth to you to be like the church at Smyrna? What is it worth to you to stand in affliction? What is it worth to you to live in poverty? What is it worth to you to not be afraid, to be so rooted that now while things are good, kind of, you're already approaching the throne of grace with boldness. And you're not sticking your head in the sand. You know the word of God. You know what's coming to Christians. Read Hebrews chapter 10. What have you sacrificed for Christ? I believe in our country, we have a religion of convenience. The problem with it is that's not Christianity. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul is writing. He's writing about losing everything for the sake of Christ. See, Paul was the Jew that had everything right on the outside. He was that guy. Like Jesus wrote about these guys that are the synagogue of Satan. Everything right on the outside. And he boasted about it. "I'm a Jew of Jews, tribe of Benjamin." I mean, he named all the things. But then he says, "But I count it all garbage compared to Christ." He threw away everything in his life as an example to us. He didn't do it as an example. It was an example, but he didn't do it for us. He did it for the Lord. It was nothing to him. It was joy. And he says in verse 10, hear the desperateness. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Now, if we stop it there, every one of us says, amen. We're good with that one in our wealthy country. But that's not where he stopped. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Why? Becoming like him in his death. I just want to be like him, right? And to somehow, and somehow isn't, I hope it happens, somehow is, it's not a question mark somehow. It's a reality I can't wrap my mind around somehow. And somehow, he says, to attain the resurrection from the dead. His eyes were on Jesus. He believed that not only was he the first and the last, but he was the resurrection. And he saw him resurrected. He experienced him resurrected. The church at Smyrna is going through a really tough time right now. And so Jesus introduces himself in such a way that they had everything they needed. Can you imagine what Polycarp was going through in the book of Revelation? Can you imagine 60 years later when this happened? 60 years after the letter was received, he is being burned at the stake. Do you not think he went back to that letter in his mind and said, "You said it was coming. And I thank you that you're the first and the last, the A to the Z. you're the resurrection, that I'm worthy to be counted as a martyr for Christ. This is nothing to me. It's joy in the purest form, and it makes no sense. It makes no sense. He closes out his letter, and he says, he who has an ear, he always says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who is a Christ follower, hear it. Christ followers can hear what the Spirit says. Says to the churches, what kind of church are we? He goes on and says, he who overcomes will not be hurt. What are the next two words? At all. By the second death. See, we're all going to die once. We're terminal. It's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. That's what the Bible says. But then there's this other death later on in the book of Revelation. It's judgment. But for those who are in Christ followers, we're not going to be hurt at all. Like we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Like, am I a Christ follower? Am I standing for the faith? Because if you're not standing now, I mean, I want to tell you, it's coming. I'm telling you it's coming. And this isn't popular. But already we see that our culture is being saturated by anti-biblical things. They're being crammed down our throat, our children's throats, because they figured out where to place it, our children's throats, and it's becoming a norm in their life. It is creeping into the church. Are you standing? Are you making an argument for it? Or you just don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. So instead of hurting somebody's feelings, we let them burn in hell. Now, I didn't say be ugly. I didn't say be a jerk. I didn't say cram Jesus down somebody's throat. When God opens the door, just step in, just as you are, as he's made you, on your journey, just as you are, with the love of Christ, with the affection of Christ. You know, just take it as it comes. Let it roll off. But do life with others. It's coming for your children and your grandchild. Right now in California, they are passing laws that say that pastors can't talk about this from the pulpit. It's considered a hate crime. How long do you think before it gets to Texas? Granted, you're going, oh, no, it's Texas. Texas, my Texas. Firearms and, you know, they're not after us. They're after your kids. That's what will change Texas. It may take a generation. It may take two. It may be your grandkids. When your grandkids are like, I don't see anything wrong with that. I hear kids say that now. Whatever the subject is, I don't see anything wrong with it, whatever. And the question is, what do we say in response to it? Are we already watering things down, not making the most of every opportunity to where we're not prepared for when the persecution comes? We don't know what persecution is. T.J.O. sent me an email not too long ago and was about the California law and everything else. And I sent an email back with just a couple of words. I said, well, I guess I'm quitting or going to jail because I'm not doing what they tell me to do. And you better hold me accountable. But I'm holding you accountable. Stand so that you get this kind of letter from Christ. This kind of letter. Don't we want to be this church? I mean, yes and no, right? But don't we want the approval? We don't live in these circumstances, but we have brothers and sisters across the ocean who do. And the church is moving back east. The church is moving back east. Our churches are failing in the west. We better be ready. I'm telling you. I know you don't believe me. That's what we say to our kids, right? You're like my kids. I know you don't believe me. It's coming. Start paying attention. Start listening. Start listening. Because I want to be this church. I fail miserably. Amen? You fail miserably. We stumble and we struggle. But are we running to him and saying, to the throne of grace with boldness and saying, I need mercy and grace right now in my time of need. And instead of my time of need being a new car or a job, it's like my sin. Help me with my sin. Help me quit knee-jerking about everything. Help me see my circumstances in the moment instead of falling down like I'm dead and freaking out all the way through it and missing yet another possibility, another opportunity. When are we going to get to that point so that when it comes and it's coming, we're already established in ways we never could have imagined so that we find out who we are and we're pleased. And he's pleased. Amen? That's a tough one. We may need some altar time this morning. Let's pray. Father God, who are we? Who are we? Who is Common Ground? Who are we that make up Common Ground? God, are we ready? Are we on the journey to being ready? Are we praying powerfully? Are we praying with agony over our nation, over the division in our nation, over how the culture is chasing our children? Are we grieved over our own lack of response to it? Are we sticking our head in the sand, Father? Are we ignoring truth? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Hunger and thirst. Change our hearts. God, we're not here to be each other's police officer. We got enough sin within each one of us that we need just to come to you. But Father, we can't be remiss and not look at our own lives and then not look at how it affects this church and then how it affects what we do in this church. And we have to come to that place where we decide, we draw the line in the sand. Who am I going to be? Who is Common Ground going to be? May that begin today. God, whatever happened yesterday and before, it doesn't matter. We can't undo anything. But today, while it's called today, will we consider the things of you with a new perspective, Father God? Will we ready ourselves for the battle you have for us and be called worthy of the gospel? Let it begin with me. Let it begin with our leadership. Let it begin with the men. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.